So today we're going to start in Ephesians number 6, the sixth lesson in instructions in righteousness. And the first thing that we want to look at is that we are heavenly. We're heavenly citizens, we've read, but we're earthbound. So there's a part of us in the spirit that is heavenly, but in the flesh we're earthbound. And so let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 4 to 6. Excuse me. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, where the Lord tells us through Paul, he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Jesus Christ." And of course, as in many other places, this reminds us that we didn't earn anything. We were in our sins and he saved us. You know, all we had to do was believe in what he did for us. So, but it also tells us that in verse 6, he says he's raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. And in this and other verses, we learn that our citizenship is in heaven, that what we've actually gained is a new citizenship. You know, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul was Jewish, but he had Roman citizenship, and that gave him an elevated position within the Jewish community. But then he got his real citizenship, and that was a heavenly citizenship, which is the same thing that we have. So if we're citizens in heaven, yet, and our authority, of course, is Jesus Christ, and yet we still have this time. We're still earthbound. We still have to walk around down here on this earth. So the question is, what do we do with it? How do we behave at this time that we're on earth? We're American citizens, and so we're subject to the elected and appointed authorities of this country. And honestly, if I had to choose countries, I'd say this is a pretty good country to be a earthly citizen of. But we're pioneers down here on earth. We're going through. We don't have the same attachment that somebody does that's not a Christian. So how do pioneers behave as we're passing through this country on our way to heaven? You know, how do we behave? You know, one question, for instance, is, do we have to pay taxes? After all, we're heavenly citizens. We do. Do we have to obey the laws? Yeah. We're under grace now. We're not under the law, are we? Mm-hmm. We have to obey the laws, you say? Mm-hmm. Well, let's see what Scripture says. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 17. And of course, this is our Lord was here on earth, and as usual, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were against him, and they were always trying to trap him in one way or another. And in this case, Matthew chapter 22, verse 17, they ask him, "Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" Same question I just asked, right? Should we pay taxes or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" And they say unto him, "Caesar's." Then saith he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." So that's pretty simple, right? And everybody always pays attention, understands that part where he says, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." People don't understand quite as much about the render unto God the things that are God's. But so, why is it wise to pay our taxes? Because there's consequences to not giving Caesar what Caesar wants. And that can make us not useful. You know, if we disobey the laws, if we don't pay the taxes, we can be end up disqualified as ministers of reconciliation here for the Lord on earth. So, but okay, so we know Caesar, one of the things that Caesar wants is our taxes. What is it that God wants from us? What is the part we're supposed to render unto him? And to answer that, let's go to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Sure is nice having a grandson to help you, isn't it?
Oh, isn't it?
Yeah, he is. So, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, first I want to point something out. What is Paul, in what way is he saying this? He's saying, I'm telling you, you better do this or else? What's he asking? He says, I beseech you, therefore. He's saying, please do this. You know, this is a good thing for you to do. He's not saying you have to do this, because under grace, we're not under bondage. We can or we cannot. We're grown-ups in Christ, and we can give ourselves to the Lord to the extent that we want, or we can hold back. I mean, that's the position we're in. But he says, give your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, when I first heard that, I thought, well, what's he want me to do, get myself up on the cross too? You know, a living sacrifice is what it sounds like. But what he's telling us is that he wants us. I mean, the whole experiment was about he wants a people that love him voluntarily. You know, the organism, not the organization. The organization says, you must do this. Bow down, you know, in the 1600s in England. It was, you will attend church, you will take communion, you will follow the different things that the church tells you to do. Well, what if you don't believe in it? It doesn't matter. They didn't care whether you believed it or not. You will do the outward things. That's religion. That's what it was requiring you to do. God says, I want your heart, you know, but voluntarily. So any human being can reject God and go the other way. Of course, he's made a pretty fateful decision, but it's his to make. You know, he can say, I don't want any part of you. But the ones that do, well, that's who he gets. He gets us voluntarily. He wants our bodies. He wants our minds. And he will take it from there. He will, you know, because there's a lot of cleaning up to be done. He promises to take it from there. He'll take us at our worst if we want to turn ourselves over to him. So, okay, well, if we've already given ourselves to God, you know, totally and everything, well, then we don't have to obey the authorities here on earth since we've turned ourselves over to God, right?
No.
Wrong? We have to obey?
Yes.
Tell you, it's terrible when your class knows more than you do. Let's go to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. And here again, the Lord tells us through Paul. He says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained are of God. So he's telling us that whoever's in power, God ordained to be in power.
Amen.
Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. Woo! And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now here in context, what he means by this is not loss of your salvation, but damnation from the ruler. I mean, you resist him, you're going to run into trouble. You can be under a pretty bad ruler. And if you do what he says, you're probably clear. You know, but if you resist him, you're going to be in trouble. And he goes on to say so in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And if you really look at it, the ruler represents law and order in our community. And law and order is what keeps the society functioning at all, is the level of law and order that we have. But, so, The powers that be are ordained of God. That's really hard sometimes for us to take, especially if we didn't vote for them. You know? So, but don't tangle with them. That's what the Lord is saying. Don't tangle with them. It will ruin your ministry if you do. And if we're citizens of heaven and we belong to the Lord and we're ministers of reconciliation, the ministry is the important thing, not our prejudices or our egos or whatever else is involved. It's the ministry, and it can hurt the ministry. But that does bring up the question when he's saying about these leaders and everything, what about Hitler or Stalin? Or Pol Pot over there in Cambodia that killed millions of people and stuff. They didn't act like ministers of God. They were evil and terrible people. So what does God want us to obey them, you know, is the question. And the neat biblical answer, it's really hard when it's in our hands, you know. But when we bring it back to what's God's rule on this, God wants us to give to them what is theirs. But don't give to them what is God's. That's the rule. So if a Hitler pops up or whatever, give to them what is theirs. But don't give to them what is God's. Remember Nebuchadnezzar. It's easier to remember than to pronounce. He told everybody to worship his golden statue. He set up a golden statue and said everybody in the kingdom had to worship that golden statue. He was asking God's people to render unto him what was God's. Do you see? That's a clear example of that. They could pay him taxes. They could obey him as they did. We're talking mainly here, we're concentrating on the true Jewish believers in God that were under his leadership. And they obeyed whatever he said. But now he said they had to bow down to the golden statue. And because he was asking them to render unto him what is God's, they refused to do it. And let's look at the results. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, verse 13. So what's so neat about the Bible, when you know how to rightly divide it and understand when he's talking directly to us and when he's not, and but yet what are the principles that do apply that throughout the Bible to us, is all these things are logical. They all make sense. We don't have to squirm within ourselves to figure out what's right or wrong. It's all laid out for us. Daniel chapter 3, starting at verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, he had set up this golden statue and he'd found out that these certain Jewish people were not bowing down to it. So it says, then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, okay, well, that'll be all right. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? He's the all-powerful Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful leader I think there ever was on this earth. And he's saying, you bow down when that music sounds or you're going into the fire. Okay, so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. So he can if he wants to, that's what he's saying. But if not, if he doesn't want to, if he won't deliver us, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So what a beautiful answer. You know, they're saying, we will not give to the king what belongs to God. And that's where we draw the line, right? That's let's go on to verses 23 to 28. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. They were thrown in. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. And he answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, captains, and king's counselors being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful king that ever existed, spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who have sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. So what a neat, yeah, isn't that something? So that's God's power. But you see the, understand the exception between giving to Caesar what he wants and giving to God what is his, right? It's a clean exception. We are to obey the authorities, but we're never to give to the authorities what's God's. That's the line right there. Okay, now I got a question for you. What if we were there and that fire's real hot and he's telling us right now, as soon as that music starts, we bow down and we get thrown in the fire and we chicken out and we bow to the golden image? Have we lost our salvation?
No.
No. We have not lost our salvation. We were saved not because we did something good. We were sinners, remember? We were deep in our sins. It's at the depth of our sins, he saved us because we believed in him. Now, when we bowed down to that image, we did not believe in him anymore. We just chickened out. We're just sinners. We're just human beings. We're faulty. We chicken out a lot of times in a lot of ways on this earth about a lot less things than whether we're going to, about just offending somebody. We stand up and don't stand up for the Lord sometimes just to not offend somebody. So don't tell me that we would chicken out if there was a fiery furnace right there we were about to be thrown into, you know. So, and the reason we wouldn't lose our salvation is we are already a citizen of heaven based on the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross and us trusting in that instead of in our own works. It's people that trust in their own works. Now, if they're like the Pharisee that comes forth and says, Hey, look, God, look how great I am. I tithe, I fast, I do all sorts of good things all the time. Then when he's in front of that fiery furnace, he's got to throw himself in because he's saying, God, measure me on how good I am. But we're not saying that. We're saying, God, we know we need mercy. We know we're not good enough. We count on Jesus Christ. We count on him standing in our place, not on us. So you see the difference. And therefore, he made us citizens of heaven. He made us saints. Already done. Already saved us. There's nothing you or me or anybody else can do to take that away from us. We're held by the power of God, the power that brought those men through that fire and out without even smelling of fire or being singed is what's holding us. Let's go to Romans chapter 8.
Hallelujah.
Yes, hallelujah. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. And I mean, this book is so neat because, again, it just answers all the questions. We don't have to speculate about this. We do. And when I didn't know it very well, I would speculate with people. And they'd say, well, what about that person that does this bad or that bad or whatever it is? And I'd be speculating. Well, yeah, maybe. In fact, I got to tell you a story about a friend of mine that called me. This is several years ago. Good childhood friend. We loved each other deeply, but we'd been apart for a long time, and I had tried to touch base with this man and kind of rekindle our friendship and stuff, but he hadn't given me the time of day for at least a decade or two. And one day he called me up, and he told me how much he loved me. And I remembered those days, how much we loved each other when we were kids and everything and played together and all. And he says, by the way, he's in a jam. Can he borrow some money? And what the deal was is that he tended to be a person, he was married, but he tended to be a person that went out on his wife, drank a lot, and just went crazy. He had a very good profession and a very good job and earned good money. And he'd build himself up, and then he'd just go crazy. And he'd go out to bars and just do things, and eventually he would lose his business. And now he had to try and build it back up again. And he wanted to not have to do it the hard way. He wanted a quick fix there, would help him get up there faster. So I got to think about this, right? I got to pray about this. I get off the phone. Wasn't in the real good habit of praying in those days about something like this. I was having to figure it out myself, you know. And that's what I mean about when we put it in our own hands. So I was going back in my own self, man, this is the childhood friend. I loved him, you know. I mean, if he needed an operation or something, I'd want to help him. But, you know, he didn't care about me until now that he needs money. So I'm having my own conflict. And then it got complicated because my wife walks into the room because she hears what's going on. And she says, you better not give him any money. And then that gets my rebelliousness up, you know. And it says, well, I'll decide. So that's where I was in that little stew when my neighbor across the street came over. And he says, what's wrong with you? And I told him the story. And he says, well, he says, Ed, he says, what would God want you to do? And that took Annette out of the picture. It took me out of the picture. It's here's this man that just blown his life and everything else and really needs to learn the hard way how to build it back up and everything. And it was just really clear to me. God would not want me to help him in a situation like that. And it took away. Now, I still later on had to figure out how I was going to break the news to him. You know, that was my problem. But the decision part was over because it wasn't me anymore. It was the Lord's decision. Here's where we find out what we're supposed to do, not in our own little squirrely minds sometimes. So let's read Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall bowing down to a golden statue? That's not what it says. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why even if we fail, which we often do, we're still safe because we depend on Him, not on ourselves, you know. So, okay. Well then, what about if we just keep some of what Caesar wants and give it to God's cause? You know, we probably could build a ministry faster and everything if we kept some of our taxes. Let's go to Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 18. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 18. Where the Lord tells us through Paul, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. So clearly we don't want to commit evil in order to help the Lord. We don't want to be dishonest in order to help the Lord. There's one other point in here that I think is really important in verse 18. He says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. If we were under the law, if we were in an organization, if we belong to a religion, they'd say, live peaceably with all men. Love your brother as yourself. Which is not possible for us simple human beings to do without failing at some time or another. It gets us trying to pretend that we love everybody. You know? When we don't, you know? So that's what's so neat about the truth that Paul's telling us here. He says, if it be possible. Because he knows at times it's not possible. There are people you have to move away from. It's not possible to have peace with them, no matter how much you've tried. And I had some I didn't try at all. And now that I didn't try at all, they really don't want to hear from me now that I want to try, you know. And so he says, as much as lieth in you. So he's saying, as much as you're able, live at peace with all men. But in saying it, he's saying you're not always able. You know, that's just part of it. So, okay, if we do blow it, you know, just completely blow it, what is it gonna cost? So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. Where Paul tells us, he says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. That's Paul talking to us. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. So he's saying he tries to keep control of that part of ourselves that's fleshly, sinful, tries to control it. And why? Lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now again, Paul doesn't talk about losing our salvation. He talks about being disqualified for the ministry. So here you are, and we've seen it happen in some TV preachers and things like that, what they're up there and they're preaching and all that, and then they have some great moral failing or whatever it is, and they become disqualified right in the eyes of their own people. You know, they become a castaway. So how useful are we to God as ministers of reconciliation if we are known as cheaters and liars and selfish and greedy and envious and proud and judgmental? How does that help us be ministers of reconciliation, which reconciliation means we're going to people and saying, God accepts you just as you are. He accepted me when I was a terrible sinner. And he asked me to trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins, and I did, and he forgave me. You know, that's a minister of reconciliation. How can a pumped up, pompous, proud person go around offering that to people? He's basically saying, look at me, how good I am, and if you get this good, maybe you'll have a chance with God. And that's a false gospel. That's not the truth that God offers. Why would Jesus Christ have to die if we could just pump ourselves up and behave in a certain way and get there? So, and this thing about how easy it is to disqualify ourselves in the eyes of people, how easy it is, that doesn't mean that we can never be useful again. But we may never be useful again with that person, you know, that trusted us and thought something of us. We may never be useful again with them. But the worst thing is with non-believers, because they're looking for the cracks, right? They're looking for the cracks in us. Now, we who understand grace have got a great answer, because we're telling them we're cracked to start with.
Okay.
See, that's, you know, preach what you practice. There is no man that can practice perfection. But there's a lot of them that are preaching it.
Right.
And as soon as somebody sees that they're not perfect, which none of us are, they say, aha! Right?
Yeah.
That's how it is. So it helps us in the first place to preach that we're sinners. Now, I don't sin as much as I used to. I still sin.
Yes.
You know, I'm still faulty. I'm still a sinner. I'm still corrupt. Until the day the Lord takes me out of here and gives me my new body that's not corrupt at all, and then I'll be perfect. Right now, He calls me a saint. But I know I'm not. Sorry to disillusion you there, Frank. Saint Frank.
Saint Ed.
So, So isn't that sweet? Is that I always thought, well, I could never speak for God because look how faulty I am. How could I ever set myself in that position? Well, that's because we're not in that position. We're not great men. We are fallen men who have been saved by the great Jesus Christ. And that's who we brag on, not on ourselves. And I have had people come up to me from time to time and say, wow, you sure have changed from the guy I used to know. You know, and my answer is, well, if you see anything different, that's because the Lord, the Spirit of God is inside of me and been working on me and stuff. But believe me, there's still a part that you aren't seeing right this minute. That if you thought saw it, you would remember the old Ed, you know. So, all right, so let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4.
Keep it up.
2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Where, again, the Lord tells us through Paul, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Wonder why he'd say that. Because, you know, a lot of Christian organizations teach us that man wants to become a Christian. Everything's just going to be great. We won't have hardness. We'll have riches. All our diseases will be healed. Everything will be great from there on the rest of our lives. So doesn't that seem kind of strange that he says endure hardness? It must be that there is hardness in our lives as Christians, and there are disappointments, and there are sufferings, and there are things that happen, you know. So endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth, and this means warreth for the Lord, who's in his services, entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So, you can imagine yourself, or let's just imagine the Lord, he says to you, I got a mission for you to accomplish. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to go downtown. I want you to talk to this certain person. I want you to do this certain thing. And you got to do it at 11 o'clock tomorrow. And then at 11 o'clock tomorrow, about halfway down there, you're arguing with somebody about something. Maybe you tapped his car or something, he tapped yours, and you're all getting into a terrible argument about whose fault is it. And the Lord comes and says, you were supposed to be down there at 11 o'clock. Well, yes, Lord, but I mean, this guy tapped my car and we had to decide who was right or who was wrong. Don't entangle yourself with the things of this life. That's why he said to the man that wanted to go bury the dead, before he followed him, he says, let the dead bury the dead. You're a minister of God, you know. You're a minister of righteousness because of his righteousness, you know. And so follow him. Don't get entangled with the things of this world. Let's see. And he says in verse 4 particularly that's how we please him, by not entangling ourselves. Because if we're entangled, we can't be ready. He puts people by in front of us all the time. Yesterday we were talking to Jerry at the hospital, and he told us about somebody the Lord put right in front of him that he was able to talk to about the Lord. You know, I mean, that happens all the time. But if you're all torqued up and entangled in the things of this life, you don't even see it. You know, it just goes by you. So he wants you to be ready for the things that he's going to send you.
And then also be worrying about situations that you have no control over?
Absolutely, because that takes you away. I mean, worrying is lack of faith, right? Worrying is, oh no, this thing isn't going to work. You know, I'm not going to get what I want, or I may lose what is important to me. But God's in charge, and he's already told us that everything that happens is going to be for our good that love the Lord. So whatever happens, even though it may be a momentary loss from us, we got to know that that's what was best for us. I mean, that's what faith tells us, even though the flesh tells us, I don't want to lose that. But almost always when we lose it, shortly after that, all of a sudden, we see the blessings that were waiting for us, that there was something much more important. And most of what we're afraid to lose is because we've got our roots deep into this world. And we're holding on to things of this world the best we can. And the Lord wants to shake those roots loose. because we're heavenly citizens, and that's where he's going to take us. And so he wants us to turn loose of those things. He's going to take us up, and he wants us to go ahead and use those arms and legs to grab as many other people as we can to go with us, and not to be hanging on to the earth or to earthly things, you know, that don't have value. And worry is all about earthly things. You know, that's what it's all about. So, okay, so no man that is in the services of Jesus Christ, and that's all believers who understand their ministry, wants to entangle himself in the affairs of this world. And entangling can happen so many ways. Like you mentioned, worry. It's just locking horns with somebody, being unequally yoked, of course breaking laws, because that entangles you with the law. Harming people. It's just being led by your flesh and pride instead of by the Holy Spirit within us. It makes all the difference in the world, you know. So, you know, knowing our priorities. What is our battle? It's a spiritual battle. So let's not get involved in earthly battles. All right, let's go to the next part, which is that instead of getting entangled in this earth, we should be heavenly minded. And if we are, we benefit greatly. Not only on this earth, of course eternally, but also on this earth. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 14 to 17. Now, a lot of people use these verses of unequally yoked only in the sense of marriage. And I mean, it does apply that way, but it's much broader than just marriage. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or with the devil? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" And you know, we've in our times around, in our travels and everything, Annette and I have run into a lot of different kinds of people. And some of them aren't believers at all, and others belong to the Christian organization and do those kind of things. And every once in a while we meet somebody who is a true Christian believer in the Lord. And as we travel through those places, we can talk to all of them. But the only level we can talk to non-believers on is an earthly level. And once you've really started getting into the Lord, that's dry. There's no life in that. That's just talking about the weather and my company, your company, you know, and all that stuff that just doesn't have much value anymore after you're getting into the deeper things. And then you get together with the Christian organization people, and they want to talk about how they go to church every Sunday, you know, and how they give a certain amount of money, but they don't want to talk about the living relationship they have with the Lord and how things are, the things that are going on and how their life is changing and all the things that happen when you're part of a living organism, which is the body of Christ, which is the true church, you know. So, verse 16, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" And why is he saying the temple of God here? Because we're the temple of God. The Holy Spirit lives inside each one of us. So where do we want to take that? He says, "Ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." So we go back to Nebuchadnezzar, and there's some of those people, a lot of those people, almost all of them, bowed down to the statue. And of course, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego didn't. But after that day is over and the sweat's off and we're going back to regular living, do Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego have anything to do with those people that bowed down to the statue?
Sure.
Right. They just don't become like them. They don't start saying, "Oh, well, gosh, you know, just to make them happy, say, well, I should have bowed down to the statue, you know. Darn, that was a bad decision of mine." And start trying to pretend that they are not who they are, which is children of God, in order to please those people, you know. So,
that's where the word coward came from.
Well, it could have been. You know, if Jerry was here, he'd probably tell you where that word came from. I'll just leave it there. But the question is, does this mean the fact that come out from among them, come out from the infidels, does it mean that we should have nothing to do with the non-believing world?
No.
Well, what does he mean then when he says come out from among them? Did our Lord talk to non-believers?
Yes, he came to save that which was lost.
Did he eat with them?
Yes, he did.
But if we ran into him in the middle of a bunch of unbelievers, and we saw him in a crowd of unbelievers, would he look and act like the unbelievers?
No.
He'd be separate. In a sense, as he was in there ministering to them, he would be apart from them. He would be he has a different boss. So he doesn't want us to join them. He doesn't want us to behave like them. But that's what many churches are trying to do today to attract people into the churches. They're trying to get the church behaving like the people out there so the people feel comfortable coming into the church. But God's original plan is go out there. You know, do go out there among them and bring them to the church, which behaves like the church, not like them out there. You know, so
it has a lot to do with lifestyle.
It does. Well, it does. But, and yet, no superiority whatsoever. You know, loving, understanding, not there to judge anything. Because what you're trying to show them is they can get out from under judgment if they would just trust in Jesus Christ. And what you're trying to show them is you're not one bit better than they are. You're just saved. Yes?
Back to the relationship analogy. You know, you wear a ring on your finger that's a symbol you're committed. And the way you conduct yourself is a testimony to whom you belong.
Right. And the ring's worth nothing if you don't have it in your heart. And right. And that's really what the Lord is trying to tell. It's all about what's in your heart, not what the outer trappings are. Now, you can have outer trappings, but they are not nearly as important as what's in your heart. You know,
Christ is kind of like a farmer.
How's that?
He's planting seeds everywhere.
He did. In fact, his death was the great fertilizer, you might say, you know. So, all right, let's go. This isn't in your notes, but let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Does anybody need a fan on? Frank?
If you want to, it don't won't bother me. Are y'all warm back there?
Okay. All right, it's just me. I'm getting stirred up. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19.
Amen.
And the Lord says through Paul, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I may gain the more." So he's free from all men. Because he's a Christian now. He belongs to Christ. He doesn't have all these obligations to men. And yet he says, "Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews." But what he did, the way he did it, because we know this from studying Acts, is he says, "Hey, I'm a Jew just like you guys. I was raised the same way. I went to the same schools. I learned the same thing. But then one day on the way to Damascus, whoa, this flashing light happened to me. And the next thing I knew, I was talking to Jesus Christ," or he was talking to me. So he becomes like a Jew in the sense to relate to them. But then he brings them out of it. He tells them the rest of the story. "To them that are under the law, as under the law." And he told them all about the law because he understood it. And then he said, "But then the Lord completed the law. He died on the cross and he fulfilled the law. And after he did, he came out and told me, tell them that they're no longer under the law. And to them that were without the law as without the law. And to the weak," he says in verse 22, "I became as weak that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some." And what that just again means, we can't judge what we relate to. So, for instance, I have a kind of religious person I know that hates cursing. Just hates it. He can't stand it. Can't stand to be around it. How well can he be a minister of reconciliation to people that curse? He can't, you know. Me, I don't curse, but that's just a language. You know, that's all it is. It's a form of a language. And what I'm interested in is the people. I don't care whether they're cursing or not. Can we talk about the Lord? Can we talk about good? Let's get into this. And we don't care about the rest of it, you know. So, all things to all people. Let's go to Titus chapter 2, and that is just before Hebrews, before Philemon, before I get corrected. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, right after the Timothys. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. And he tells us, he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." And boy, that's a mouthful right there, doesn't it? So when somebody asks you about that guy that's on the island that preacher never came and talked to him or anything else, well, God says that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Do we understand exactly how that manifests itself out? You know, how he got that information into that guy there? Well, there's some things that kind of tell us some ways. But it doesn't matter. We don't have to know the details. God says that everybody has had that offered to them. It's been shown to them. And he tells us, teaching us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all the good works that we were busy doing.
Iniquity.
Right. Iniquity means we were sinful. He's saving us from iniquity, and he's purifying us. We're not purifying ourselves. He's doing the purifying us into a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And zealous of good works is what I meant as an example when I started out and was just talking about, here's Jerry and Jerry in the hospital and they're going through all these things, and some of you call them and some of you go by to see them, and all of you were praying for them. And you know what Geraldine says? She says, "We've got such a neat family." You know, well, that's because there were a lot of people here that were zealous, not of doing good works and checking them off. It's God changes your heart and you feel for that person and you care for them. And so that's what we're talking about, is he purifies to himself some people. Okay, and what is all this for? This is that these are instructions to keep us disentangled from the world. If we keep this in mind and we're sober and we realize what it is, we're disentangled from the world and we're grounded in Christ, qualified in the eyes of the world and useful to God as ministers. Let's look at some other things that might make us useful to God as ministers. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, where Paul tells us, "Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses," and it goes on. But something that I want to point out to you here is that every saved person is not just a saint, but they're a minister. Amen. Now, that there's some churches that they ordain you as a minister, but God ordains you as a minister the day you become a believer. You are a minister of reconciliation. I mean, that's your job. What an exciting thing. And that's not a big old title or an office or a salary or a car. That's an opportunity that he gives us as ministers of reconciliation. But I want to read that to you one more time, that first verse where he says, "Giving no offense in anything, that you might save yourself from hell." Again, it's not about us ever losing our salvation. We can't lose our salvation, but we can put a bad mark on the ministry. How many bad marks are on the ministry of Christ because of people that have just done some awful things, that have been leaders in different churches and things? It's just a terrible thing. So, I mean, it happens, and God can handle it. he won't sink because somebody does that. But it sure hurts people. How many people have you run into and they say, me Christians, man, I've seen Christians misbehave and those different people on TV that I see and they just got all sorts of reasons. And all of you say something different, you know, none of you agree. And that's, of course, because all of us are taking a few verses wherever we want them out of the Bible and forming our own religion, you know. And so we really discredit the ministry, you know. And that part, yeah, yeah, divorce. Well, now, see, next time, say yes, brother.
That's right.
You had your chance.
I'm feeling for all the people in the back.
That's what I know. It's that... It's that new heart.
I'm getting big with you.
Okay, because what is the first thing that people are going to do if they are against you, what you are teaching? What is the first thing they're going to try and do?
Discredit you.
Yeah, I mean, that's the easiest way.
Not trip you up.
But we, as heavenly citizens, just need to keep our mind on heavenly things, right? I mean, that'll keep it out. And if we fail, then apologize. It's not so hard. I mean, you know, when people are up there and they're like ministers of righteousness, they're trying to show that they're perfect, they have a hard time saying, I'm sorry for anything. Because first they have to admit they're not perfect. And they've been presenting themselves as perfect. But when you show that you're a sinner saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, then you know that you don't like to sin. And you know that you feel bad when you do. But you're not claiming that you don't ever sin. So you're not. It's not like you're shut down. Somebody says, I saw you, heard you exaggerating something. And you say, you know what? I'm glad you told me that. You're right. And I really don't want to do that. And that's all there is to it.
Embarrassed to apologize, do you?
No, because you're not a fake. Right. You know, and unfortunately, too often Christianity leads people to be fake, and then you are afraid of being exposed because you're not real. And understanding how to rightly divide makes us real and be able to be Christians. You know, so okay, let's see where are we going to? Colossians chapter 3, verses 1-4. That's after Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1-4. Where again we're told, if ye then be risen with Christ. And we know we're risen with Christ because he set us in heavenly places. You know, that's our position. We know we're still walking around down here on this earth, but our position is up there seated with Christ. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. It's having affection on things of the earth that brings all the worries that you're talking about. You know, when we have the affection on things above, these things mean a lot less to us. We can lose them. We may not want to, but we can lose them. For we are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. I mean, we're going to appear with him in glory. So, okay, there's a possibility that we may have some tough times here on earth, that we may face poverty, or we may face disease, or we may face pain, or whatever it is. But we know the long plan is wrapped up. It's going to be a glorious eternity. So there's a little bit of tough times we have to go through here at times. But the Lord says if we suffer with him, we will also see glory with him. We'll reign with him, you know. So that's what we have to look forward to. Seek and set your affection on those things which are above, not on the things of the earth. And, you know, an easy example that we had, I was raised in Mexico, in old Mexico, which is a beautiful country. I mean, it's got deserts, it's got mountains, it's got huge spread out places, it's got jungles and rivers. And I was raised in a little valley where two rivers met, and there was streams of water came out of the ground, and just a Garden of Eden. That's really what it literally was. And of course, then we moved to the city after a while, and it was beautiful. It was all beautiful. And then we came up here, went to high school, went to work, and little by little started going back to Mexico, and something was changing. See, they used to eat in earthen pottery and things like that. And I guess if they broke a pot, they threw the pieces away, but they were biodegradable. But now had come plastic and every kind of modern stuff had come down there. And when you drive down there today, there is trash everywhere. I mean, the barbed wire fences that are along the highway, they're filled with trash. There's just plastic all up around the trees. It's blown up in the trees. It's just everywhere, all over the country, is trash. And so the only way to see Mexico is the beautiful thing that I used to see is to kind of look up, you know, look at the mountains, look at the tall trees that the trash doesn't get to, and it's still okay. But down here on earth, it's just like us sinful human beings. It's pretty trashy. And that's why the Lord tells us to look up, you know, look for heavenly things. All right, let's go to Philippians chapter 4. That's just before Colossians. Philippians chapter 4, verses 5 to 9. Philippians chapter 4, verses 5 to 9. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, Sharon, which is don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God, and He'll give you everything you ever ask Him for.
Didn't say that.
Peace of God.
Didn't say that.
And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. He does not promise us that He'll give us every little thing we want.
Amen.
But He promises that He'll see us through it, you know, and that we can be at peace.
I couldn't find that in here where He's going to give us everything.
I bet you were looking for it.
All you have to do is look under the law. And there were promises like that made to the apostles, but not to us. Okay.
I came with sainthood, didn't you?
All right, then let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. That's after Philippians and Colossians. It's after Hebrews and James. 1 Peter chapter 3.
Chapter 3, what?
Chapter 3, verse 15. And here he tells us, Peter tells us, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's what makes us ministers of reconciliation, is that we have an answer, you know, so that somebody comes up and says, well, what makes you think that you're going to heaven? You think you're better than me or something? No. But I know Jesus Christ is perfect. And I'm going to heaven because of what He did, and I believe in what He did, and that's all you got to do is believe that He took your place on the cross and He took His sins, your sins with Him. And if you'll believe in Him, He'll give you His righteousness, and God will see us as righteous, covered by the blood. You know, what an exciting thing. All right, so are we ready to do that? Are we ready to give people an answer when they ask us? Because that's job number one. If we do nothing else, we should be ready to give people an answer as to what gives us our assurance that we're going to go to heaven when this is all over. Because that's what we have to give them. And all it is eternal life. You know, we see people today that are just fighting like mad to try and talk about well, maybe they can raise somebody from the dead. You know, and I've heard it. I've heard the story. Man down there in South Africa, there's a man that raised somebody from the dead. I heard about it. And another one in South America. But God gives us the opportunity to go talk to spiritually dead people, explain to them about the hope that we have inside of us. And if they believe it, if they understand it and believe it, we have been used to bring them alive eternally. Those people that Peter and Paul brought to life from the dead physically, they died again. But the ones God lets us bring to life, they're alive forever. What? So why should we be looking for that lowly physical thing when we got the real thing?
Do you think they changed their life when they brought it back physically from the dead? There's no history of that.
No, but I imagine it probably had a pretty good effect on them, you know. So how do we make sure that we're ready to give that answer for the hope that is in us? Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. That's, of course, before Hebrews and Philemon and Titus. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study. That's how we're going to know how to give a correct answer. Is study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. Because if we don't rightly divide it, we might tell them that the way you're saved is like Jesus Christ told the rich man before he died. He says, obey the law, sell everything you got, give it to the poor, and follow me. But that's, once you know how to rightly divide, you know that was before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He couldn't count on the death, burial, and resurrection. He could count on the law, the Jewish law. He was a Jew, and he got given the Jewish rules. But to us, that's not it. When we rightly divide, we know it's don't trust in yourself anymore. Trust in Jesus Christ. You know, it's in Him that we're saved. That's where we get it. So rightly dividing the word of truth. Study so that we can understand well enough how to explain God's truth to another person. You know, so it becomes natural. Because for a long time I didn't do it. I didn't know how to do it. I knew I was saved. But I didn't know how. Exactly. Not well enough to explain it to somebody else. And this is logical. You know, you can talk to an intellectual, and if the Lord has opened their minds, they can intellectually understand this, you know. So, and we don't have to go very far in Paul's Gospels in any direction to find the correct answer. Since I know you all know that we're studying Ephesians, let's go back there to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll finish up with that. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Now, that's probably the alarm to tell us we better wrap it up, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, made in the flesh, made by hands. So we know that circumcision are the Jews. Their religion was circumcision, so the Bible calls them circumcision. And we were called uncircumcision. And back then, an uncircumcised person was a non-believer. He was going to hell. The only salvation he could get was through the Jewish religion. So he says, we were without Christ. He says in verse 13, though, did I skip something? 12. He says, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise and having no hope and without God in the world. And that's where we were, and that's where the people we're talking to that don't believe in Christ, that's where they are. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. It's His blood that saves us. So we were without Christ and having no hope. And another and simple way of putting it, we were blind and we were dying and we didn't know it. You know, we were headed straight for hell. But He took our place, and now through Him, through His blood, we have eternal life, you know. So I want to read one thing to you, and then we will wrap this up, that I kind of wrote when I was thinking about this. Because we are heavenly citizens, and that's a hard thing sometimes to really get through our mind. And we know that in Christianity, it's all about what we believe. It's by faith that we grow, not by what we do, by what we believe. That's what changes us. And so imagine that here we are, we're up there in heavenly places where the Lord set us, and God sends us to earth to complete an assignment, like He gave to Paul in Acts when He stopped him. He was murdering believers and all, and He sent him to out there to do a job for Him. It's what He sent to Paul. And He says, I'm going to send you to go to the Gentiles and to do what I've already told you and what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you some future things. So imagine that He says that to us. He says, go on down there to earth. You're going to be walking around, and I'm going to tell you what you got to do. He says, but in the meantime, there's some things that are really important. One is, stay in touch. Don't stay in touch, we get wrapped up in this world, right? The other one is, feed yourself with the Word daily. Because we don't feed ourselves, we start just being tracked away, you know, and swallowed up again by this world. And be ready and wait expectantly for the assignments that I'll send in front of you, which he does. He sends people in front of us at all kinds of different times in our life. But whatever you do, don't distract or entangle yourself in the affairs of this world. Otherwise, you won't be ready. Like the virgins who didn't have oil, or the dead man who wanted to bury the dead, or Lot's wife who was saved but had to look back. It says, don't do that. What tempts you to entangle yourself in the affairs of this world? It's because we're still sinners and we still have all our needs and our carnal needs and desires and all that kind of stuff. But if we remember where we are and we remember we were sent down here as pilgrims and we got assignments and they're going to come. You don't have to sit there and pray all day and say, Lord, please use me. Study and be ready and waiting and it'll come. That's a for sure thing. Okay, well, that's all there was for today.